We started a series last week, and our text is 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, or truly furnished unto all good works. Father, we ask this morning now as we get into your word that you might be our teacher. Help us to rightly divide it. Help us not to add to it or subtract to it from it. Help us to give the sense and help us to make good application in our lives because this word is living, powerful, and we need to reverence it, need to digest it, and allow it to do its perfect and complete work in us. So we ask that this would be so in each of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. We talked last week about the subject of, you know, which Bible do you use and why? Which translation is the best? And why? For over 400 years, the King James Version of the Bible has been the standard bearer of all English-speaking people across the world. In fact, English has become the universal language. In most countries, if they're going to teach a second language, it'll almost be English because of the power and influence of the United States. And so the King James Bible has probably been read by, no question about it, it's been read by more people in the world than any other book in the world. And it continues to have widespread usage, but not near as much as it used to have. And so we've been talking about the Bible versions and the basis upon which we choose a Bible version to read. And that's critically important. I did not realize the information I'm giving you until recently, even though I've graduated from college and religion and so forth. None of these things were talked about in where I went to school. But there are two really basic families of documents or manuscripts that we draw our Bibles from. One is called the Received Text or the Textus Receptus, the Latin word for received text, the majority text. It simply means that of the 6,000, almost 6,000 manuscripts located across the museums of the world, well over 90% of them flow from a family called the Received Text, the Majority Text, or the Textus Receptus. All the same thing. In other words, there's a family of manuscripts that comprise over 90% of all the manuscripts in the world. And the church has predominantly used those manuscripts in the various Bibles that have been made since the beginning of time. There's been several mini Bibles written. just remember we had Wycliffe translation, was the first English translation that came out. Later on, a Tyndale came out with an English translation in England. And then after that, there was a Matthew's Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Great Bible, and all the way up to the King James Bible. And the King James Bible is kind of like the culmination. It was a culmination of all those other Bibles as they translated from the original scriptures and other sources. They finally got to the King James Bible, and it's pretty much been the standard bearer since it was written in 1611. And there's good reason for that. The main reason is because it flows from the sources of the majority text, and it's the most accurate. Now, recently, within the 19th century and the 20th century, from German rationalism in Germany, where unfortunately a lot of denominations were starting to send their men for training in the ministry, they go to the German theological seminaries over there, and German rationalism began to take over. And so these men flowed back to the United States. They brought that rationalism with them. They began to look at Scripture in a little different light, a totally different light. The predominant view of Scripture down through time has been God gave His Word, it's God-breathed, and God preserved His Word. Just as God made the world out of nothing, and He preserves the world. He continually preserves this world. That's why we still exist here, because the earth exists, the sun exists, the moon, everything. All the cycles of nature exist because God is got His hand directly into the world. He's upholding it by the power of His might. And the same thing is true with the Bible. God has withheld His Word, upholds His Word, and preserves it down through time. Well, the German rationalist said, well, you know, we've got all these critical texts, we've got all these texts out there, and we need to start looking at all these texts and pulling them together. And then they begin to discover some old documents. One of them was called the Alexandrian document, or manuscript, or the Sinaiticus manuscript. And it was found in a monastery, and it was found in a waste paper basket. Tischendorf went into this monastery. He's looking for ancient documents pertaining to the Bible, and he saw some leaves in the waste paper basket that they were using for kindling to start fires with. Discovered that one of the part of the leaves was actually an old manuscript in capital letters of the Greek New Testament, dating back to the 4th century. And so they got this manuscript, and they began to examine it and read it and so forth. And later on they discovered another one, the Vaticanus, in the 15th century in the Rome Library. And by the way, they really didn't discover that. I mean, Rome knew that was there for a long time, and they had made official copies of it. But It was heralded as a great new finding, and they combined these two manuscripts together, and they became what was called the critical text, and they began all the modern versions of the Bibles that we have now. We've had some 50 new versions since the 50s, 52 I think to be exact, somewhere along that line. We've had something like that. All these versions are based upon the critical text, or upon basically these two manuscripts. And then a few other small ones, and so the logic of the position of the critical text is simply this. And follow this real quickly for me, and then we're going to set this as a kind of a foundation so you can follow it, and then we'll get into the study. They say the logic of it says this: the original documents of the New Testament may or may not have been inspired. Notice they say they may or may not have been inspired. This is the position of those who hold to this critical text position. The original autographs have been lost. Well, that's obvious. We don't have the original autographs, so the Bible is actually written in the Greek manuscripts. What exists today are conflicting copies of these autographs, all of which have some degree of error in them. Therefore, through textual criticism, the original autograph can be hopefully reconstructed through scientific means. That's the logic. The rationalism of the critical text is the following. The foundation is rooted in rationalism, which I just told you. There's nothing supernatural about scriptural. It's just documents that are out there. And it's just like if we were trying to put together Homer's Iliad, for example. We'd gather all the documents that we could find, and we'd examine and compare them, and then we'd come up with what we think is the correct document. That's what this is all about. The subjectivity of the critical text position is such. The textual critic is merely a reporter of the variants. He collates the variants and determines in his judgment which most accurately reflect the originals. Then all the textual critics come together and determine what the correct text is by majority vote. Most of these committees that translate these Bibles are formed of between 5 and 10, 15 scholars, supposedly. And then to come up with their final version of what they're going to write, they take a vote. Whichever one wins out, that's what they do. As new evidence comes forward, the text is constantly revised, and so the scriptures are in constant flux. Now, the contradictions of the critical text. This is important. The critics do not agree with each other. Their opinions are constantly changing. I mentioned the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. In the Gospels alone, between these two documents, there's over 3,000 variants. In the Gospels alone, between these two documents, 3,000. But when you come to the received text or the majority text, from which we get our King James Bible, there's such uniformity between all the manuscripts and agreement between all the manuscripts that the critics have said, well, it's just like somebody took a manuscript and mimeographed all the copies off of them. That's why we have what we have now. Somebody just, originally went back there and reconstructed everything and then just made copies of everything. Well, that's exactly what happened, except the church down through the ages has preserved God's Word through the Holy Spirit. And that's the difference between them and us. I mentioned last week that in the 20th century, the United Bible Society has produced four different versions of its Greek text, and there are more than 500 changes made between the second and third editions of their Greek text. 500 changes. In other words, where is the Word of God? It's in constant flux because they're finding new evidence and so forth and compiling new documents. And as I mentioned last week, isn't it funny that every time they come out with a new version of the Bible, almost invariably, it's worse than the previous one? Amen. Why is that? Because there's a gradual erosion of theology, apostasy is setting in Christianity, and so the Word of God is being watered down gradually. This is a foundational issue. It's not just a light issue. This is a foundational issue. We're talking about the very words of God here, as given God-breathed by the Holy Spirit to God-fearing men down through time. The Bible is written over 1,700 years by 40 different authors, and yet it comprises one complete picture, one complete book. How do you explain that? With all the prophecies that are being fulfilled and so forth, you can only explain that in the sense it's a supernatural book. It's not something that we get a bunch of documents together and decide. And by the way, most of the people who do the deciding don't even believe the Bible's inherently inspired. They're liberals. I'm talking about most of the late modern versions. So that's what we're talking about here. Those are some of the issues, and those are some of the positions that we're trying to clear up, make sure you understand. Now, I want to get into what the Bible says about itself and about a little bit of history as far as the way God has preserved the Bible. If you read the Old Testament, you understand that Israel went through times of great revival and great apostasy. It's almost like a graph just goes just like this. You go all the way down, you don't think you can get any lower, there's revival, and they come back up, and then pretty soon they start sliding back down to apostasy, and then revival brings them back up. What is it that brings them back up? It's usually and always the discovery, a fresh discovery of the Word of God. An example of that would be in Josiah's reign. Listen to what happened to Josiah's reign. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 22. Second Kings chapter 22, verses 8 through 13. Remember, there were no printing presses. Every scripture had to be hand-copied. We talked a little bit about how that was done last week. It says, Hilkiah, 2 Kings 22, 8. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king the word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work and have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. A book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. He tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the scribe and Asahiah the servant of the king's saying, Go ye inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us. Because our forefathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. I just want you to notice, first of all, they discovered the Bible again. They read it. They rent their clothes. The leaders rent their clothes and realized we're in serious trouble because we are violating the Scriptures. Don't you wish we had that kind of mentality today? Where people look at the Scriptures and say, wow, there's what it says. We should be doing that. We're not doing that. We're in trouble. Today, instead of doing that, we look at it and say, well, you know, it says this, but what God, what it really means is this. You know? It says this, but what it really means is this. They read it and said, this is what it really means. We're in trouble. And so they had a great revival because they rediscovered the Bible. And by the way, that's what always brings revival. When people take the Bible seriously. There was another period of time during the captivity of Israel when they actually went into captivity. When they went up and down, and God says, finally, He said, I've had enough of this. You're going into captivity. You're going to learn a lesson for good. They went into captivity for over 70 years. And during that captivity, there were still men who taught the Word of God, who revered the Word of God. And because of that, even during the time of the captivity, they had a revival. Turn to Ezra chapter... Well, no, let's not do that. Turn to Nehemiah. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3. And while you're turning there, I want to read another verse to you. This is Ezra 7:10. It says, I'll read till you get there. Nehemiah 8, 3. It says, for Ezra, this is not 8:3, this is Ezra 7:10, this is an introduction to what I'm going to read to you. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. God in every generation has always risen up men who dare to teach, study, and do what the Word of God says. And during this hour of deep apostasy and when they were actually in captivity, and they're back to the wall, it says, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it in statutes and judgments. Now Nehemiah, as I had you turn to, verse 3, it says, this is Ezra now. He read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. That's from 6, 7 in the morning till noon. That's a long Bible reading, isn't it? Before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his right hand, on his left hand, Pedadiah, and Mishael, and Malachi, and I'm not pronouncing these right, I'm just going through, Hashan, and Hasbadana, and Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people, because he was on a pulpit area. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. So he opens the Bible, and all the people with one accord stand up. That's where you get, by the way, in a lot of churches, the tradition, when you read the Bible, you all stand. Maybe we should do that. When we do that from here, I think that's a good thing. It shows respect. We're not just reading a book here, we're reading God's Word. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, folks, I have just introduced to you God's worship team. This is biblical worship. They got together, they got the Bible open, they opened it up with all these people on both sides of it, and they worshiped the Lord. Doesn't resemble a lot of the worship teams we have today. Verse 7, and Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akab and Shebathai and Hadijah and whatever and Keliah and all the rest of them. And the Levites caused the people to understand the law and the people stood in their place. It caused them to understand the law. Verse 8, so they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. In other words, they read it, they gave the plain sense of the meaning of the verses, and said, let's do it. That's powerful. Heard a story recently, I alluded to earlier, the preacher at this church with this preacher always got up and he said, Now, as he read a passage, he'd say, he'd read it and he'd say, now this is what it really means. And every time he'd read a passage, he'd say that almost. This is what it really means. And in the Greek, this is what it really means. In the Hebrew, this is what it really means. Or this is what I think it really means. One day he got tired of hearing it. And as a pastor, he's going out of the church, shook the pastor's hand. He said, why didn't God just say what he meant the first time? In other words, what the obvious meaning of the text is what it means. That's one of the reasons why the way the King James Version is such a popular version is because its brevity, its majestic style, and its accuracy to the content of the text. So we had times of revival when godly men rose up with the Word of God and brought revival and restoration to the nation. And that's exactly what we need today. We need people all across this nation who rise up and say, this is what God says. Let's start doing it. Instead of doing what we're doing now. Accommodation, tolerance, and everything else is the rule of the day. We make excuses for what we're doing. Instead of just reading the Word and doing what it says. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And they're not complicated. They're pretty simple, straightforward. All right. What did Christ have to say about the Bible or the Word of God? This is pretty interesting. In three places in the Bible, one is Deuteronomy. I'll read it for you. It says, this is Deuteronomy 8:3, and he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make them to know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now that's the text in Hebrews, or Deuteronomy. Twice in the New Testament this is quoted. Actually, three times. No, I'm sorry, twice it's quoted in the New Testament. In Matthew 4:4, if you'd like to turn there, turn to Matthew 4:4. Jesus is quoting this scripture, and he's actually rebuking the devil in the temptation on the mountain. The devil tried to tempt him when he was hungry, and the devil tried to tempt him to take the stones that were before him and make them bread, which he could have done. Thank you. So turn to Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then Luke 4:4, the exact same place, only Luke, says the very same thing. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, if you have happened to have a new international version, there's something very conspicuous left out here. In the international version, it says this, Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. Period. It leaves out by every word of God. Now, why would the manuscripts, all the majority of manuscripts say the same thing, but in the Gospel of Luke, it's left out? It's because those two major manuscripts I told you about leave it out. They leave it out. They leave that important phrase out. You say, well, it still says it in the other version, so it's still in the Bible. Yeah, it is. But it's a gradual erosion of the truth by omitting certain key words. And so this important verse, or this important phrase, by every word of God, is very important. It's left out. In all the new versions, this is left out. Why? Because the family of manuscripts I told you about, the critical text, leaves that out. This is just the tip of the iceberg to whet your appetite. But I'm just illustrating to you that as you begin to omit verses and phrases from the Bible, you begin to weaken its content and you end up with a duller sword. There's over 2,886 words left out of the critical text, which are in the majority text. 2,886 words. That's equivalent to 1 and 2 Peter in the Bible. That's a lot of words. And later on, when I give you the list of the things I'm compiling for my studies, you'll be shocked to see how much the Bible has been taken out. Jesus said this, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Not one jot or tittle from the law will be passed till all is fulfilled. In other words, he's going to preserve his word, even the little jots and tittles in the Hebrew language. They're necessary. They're just little marks, accent marks that distinguish between, because original Hebrew was only written in consonants with no vowels, and so the jots and the tittles show you where the vowels are. And he says, even those little jots and tittles will come to pass. That's how Christ views the preservation of his word and his scriptures. The scriptures themselves claim divine preservation. Jesus preached it. The scriptures themselves preach it, contrary to what the critical text editors believe. Psalms 33:11, I'll just read these two. I got several of them to read, so it'd be kind of cumbersome for you to turn to all of them, so I'll just read them for you. Psalms 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." Now, how can that be? How can that come about if God doesn't preserve every word of his word? John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." If the word changes, that means truth changes. Does truth change? No. It doesn't change. Otherwise, if truth changes, then God changes. And if God changes, he's not God. God does not change. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Psalms 111, 7 through 8 says, "The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and are done in truth and righteousness." Psalms 117, 2, same area. "For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever." Psalms 119, 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of his righteous judgments endureth forever." From the very beginning, that's from the inception, the God-breathed scriptures that God gave us. And they are maintained and preserved down till this time. Here's another one from Proverbs. "Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Every word of God is pure. Add not unto his words. They're his words. Every word of God is pure. God doesn't just inspire the thoughts that are in the Bible. He inspires every word. That's one reason why we caution you about paraphrases. Paraphrase is just a commentary. It's what another man thinks the Bible's actually saying. That's what we caution you about dynamic equivalency. That's what most all the modern translations are made on that concept, which means we read the scripture, we get the sense of what it's trying to say, and in our own words, we write what we think it says. That's why the NIV is so dramatically different in a lot of places than the King James, is because it not only comes from a different source, but it's from a different perspective. We don't translate word by word, we translate thought and put it into modern terminology. We don't have the liberty to do that. It's God's word. It's his word. We don't have the liberty to take God's word and tell people what we think it means, or put it in the common vernacular. Now, a good translation, obviously, you have to translate scripture in order for it to be in the common people's language, but you have to be very careful of your source and how you do it. Isaiah 55:11 says this, "So shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing wherein I sent it." You cannot have that kind of a promise if the word of God is not preserved. If it's constantly in flux, you can't accomplish what he intends it to accomplish, because the word changes from generation to generation. Isaiah 59:12 21 says this, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "that is upon thee, and my words, which I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." How is God's word going to maintain in the mouth of every generation, from succeeding generation on the way down, if God doesn't preserve that word? If it's constantly in flux, how can God be assured that His word is going to succeed down through generation? He can't. So God has preserved His word. You see the difference? Majority view is that God preserves His word through His people and through His church and through His godly, God-fearing people. And the other view is that it's just the documents. We just kind of collect all these documents and scientifically collate them and figure out what the closest thing is. And we're not all, even they don't agree, so we'd have to take a vote at the end and find out which one we think is the best one. And that's what they do. Turn to 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy. We were in 2 Timothy originally. 1 Timothy 3:16. People take the critical text position and say, well, it doesn't affect doctrine. Again, this is the tip of the iceberg, but I want to show you that it does affect doctrine. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory." Now, when you come to the critical text, all the critical text translations, guess what they leave out? God. God is left out. Here's what the American Standard Version says. The American Standard Version was the first revision of the King James Bible following the English revision, which was the revised version. The Americans had to have their revised version, so they call it the American Standard Version. And here's what it says. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among nations, believed on in the world, received unto glory." Who is the He here? You say, well, it's obviously Christ. Yeah, it could be, or it could be something else, but the word God is taken out. God is taken out. Here's the New International Version. "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen of angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory." Notice how the because of the dynamic equivalency, how that flows totally different than the King James, because it's not a word-for-word translation. And notice again that God is taken out. Does that affect doctrine? Yes, it affects doctrine. It waters down the deity of Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. Not just a He. God was manifest in the flesh. Guess what the authority they have for taking God out of that text? Two manuscripts, the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, and one little tiny piece of a fragment of a manuscript. From three little manuscripts, they have the authority to take that out of that verse. When over 6,000 manuscripts have it in there. Can you not see that there's a bias here? There's an intent to water down God's word. And as we begin to tie this into apostasy, we'll see this is all a plan to water the scripture down, not only in text but in practice, so that the truth becomes ever more watered down. Now back to Matthew 4:4, it says, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." I don't like to refer to Greek very often, but I've mentioned this before. In the Greek language, they had a tense that we don't have. They had what they call a perfect tense, where something was done in the past, and because it was done in the past, it remains all the way down to the present. We don't have that. In English, it's just, you know, present, past, and future. But in Greek, there's a perfect tense, which means something happened in the past, and it continues down to the present. When it says here, it is written, that's in the perfect tense. It was written back then when God gave it, and it continues down to the present. That's the doctrine of preservation, right there in a nutshell. Now, one more thing I want to mention here. You know, it says, and we mentioned this also, we've alluded to this verse, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. It's very clear here. Preservation is really clear. Now, what do we mean here by his word shall not pass away? Does that mean that every single word that Christ ever spoke will never pass away? No, it's referring to the written, God-breathed words. Turn to John 21:25. Gospel of John 21:25. Now we know God is all-knowing. You think God knows every single word that Jesus Christ ever spoke on the earth? Of course he does. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's everything. He knows everything. But it says here, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Well, if you go to most libraries in the world, the book that's been written most about of all the books in the world is the Bible. But not everything that Jesus said is the inspired word of God. It's recorded for us. They're inspired, but they're not recorded for us. So we talk about his word not passing away. He's talking about the written word. The written word. And then look at John 20, verses 30 and 31. Just back one chapter. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So many things that Jesus said are not recorded in the Bible because God did not want those specific words. The words that we have are the words that God wanted us to have forever. And those are the ones he's preserved for us and forever succeeding generations. He obviously didn't record everything that Christ said, but what we have is inspired word of God, and God wants to preserve it and has. One more verse, John chapter 12, verse 48. Says, he that rejected me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that day. Notice two things here. Words and word. Plural, singular. What's going to judge you and me and every other person walking on the face of the earth at the last day? The very words and word of God. All the words that Christ spoke? No, the words that we have in our Bible, the ones that were recorded in our Bible. Now, if this word is constantly changing, how is God's standards going to change when he judges people? If God's word's constantly in flux and it's changing, then the generation that we're in, when Christ's there, the Bible they had, and the generation the Bible we have is going to be totally different, so the standards are going to be different. Can't be, can it? Doesn't make any sense. The words that he spoke then and the word that he had spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day. So unless God preserves his word, he's going to have two different standards, or three or four or five, six, seven, whoever, however many different standards to judge people by. And that can't be. Now finally, I want to conclude with this thought this morning, and that is this. How has God preserved this Bible? Does he supernaturally put copies in hidden places around the world so that nobody will disturb them, and then later on we just kind of find them? Oh, there's the Word of God. It's preserved. I go to the Richville, Washington, I go to the library there. They're a customer of mine. And in the front lawn of the Richville Library, there's a little thing there, a little monument, and it says, it's a little, I don't know what they call them, a little time, what do they call them, time capsule, and it says, in such and such a day, we're going to open this capsule and find out what this says. A lot of people have that concept. That's where the Bible is. God preserves it by putting it in a capsule and hiding it in different places in the world, and we find them, and then we have the Word of God. Well, that simply doesn't match Scripture. John 16:13 says this. This is how God preserves Scripture. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. It says, He will guide you into all truth. God preserves His Word by His people. The Bible says that I have, and you have, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit actually lives inside of you. So everything you read and digest and pass judgment upon is watched by that whole, is seen through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. So when you read a document, you have a real edge on people who aren't Christians because they don't have the Holy Spirit. That's why they're blinded. That's why they follow such stupid things. That's why there's so many ridiculous cults in the world, because people don't have the Spirit of God and they follow any kind of crazy idea that comes along because they don't have the Spirit of God. It says, He will guide you into all truth. Does that pertain to Scripture? Yes. Certainly does. Our Great Commission says, And Jesus spake and said, All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you unto the end of the world. Teach you all things which I've commanded you. How do you know which He's commanded you? Because the Spirit that's inside of us tests God's words, and we know which ones to believe and which ones not to believe. This claims to be Scripture. What is it? The Book of Mormon. How do you know it's the Book of Mormon? Because of that macaroni, the angel macaroni up here. He's heralding the truth. If you go down here to Spokane, at the new temple in Spokane, what do you see in the top of that temple? You see the angel macaroni. How do I know that Bible isn't true? Say, it claims to be the Word of God. In fact, let me read you. This was given to me by Keith and Margaret Squires. It says, thank you. There's a picture of them. That's what it says. Thank you for receiving this book of marvelous Scripture. Scripture is God's Word. Your testimony and understanding of the Holy Bible will increase greatly as you examine God's Word to His, quote, other sheep. That's the Mormons. Whom He visited right here in America. Christ came over here to America and visited these people over here, all these people in this continent. You'll also know why God declared in Ezekiel 37, 16, and 17 that the two books, quote, shall be joined together and be one in thine hand. We testify, listen to this, we testify you that it is true. Keith and Margaret Squires. They give me their phone number. We testify to you that this is true. I read that book, and the Holy Spirit inside me says, that's not true. They say it is true. Why? What's the difference here? They don't have the Holy Spirit. I do. Why do I have the Holy Spirit? Because I'm better than them? No, because I've repented and trusted Christ as my Savior. And God gave me the Holy Spirit as evidence, as a down payment on my salvation. So, all power is given to me. If all power is given to Him to preach the gospel to every creature, then He's got all power to preserve that word that we're going to preach. So Holy Spirit is one of the means by which He preserves His word. 1 Timothy 3:15. You're already there probably if you haven't turned from the last one. 1 Timothy 3:15. You want to know one reason why church is so important? Because church is the chief vehicle, aside from the Holy Spirit, through which God preserves His Word. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It says that the house of God, which is the church of the living God, is the pillar. You know what that is? That's a supporting beam. It's a big, huge supporting beam. And it says, and ground of the truth. You know what the ground is there? That's the foundation. So the church is the foundation and the great pillar that God holds His truth up on. And guess what? Down through the years and down through the ages, it's been the people of God, the God-fearing people in this world, who have taken the Bible and have meticulously copied it and made copies of it and passed it on to the next generation. That's how God has preserved His Word. You say, could God actually do that? He did. That's why we have all these manuscripts across the world, and they almost all agree. Very little variance between the majority. But when you get the critical text, there's tremendous divergency. Why? Because they are tainted texts. 2 Timothy 2:2. Over a couple pages, 2 Timothy 2:2. It says, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." There's a powerful principle in the New Testament, and that is that we commit responsibilities and important jobs to faithful men, godly men, who shall be able to teach others also. This is God's way of passing truth on to the next generation. And then Jude 3 says this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once given, once delivered unto the saints." Contend for the faith because it was once delivered. This Bible was once God-breathed in the original autographs, and it was preserved down through time as godly men copied it meticulously, passed it on to the next godly generation. That's how God has preserved His Word. And the chief vehicle for that was the church. And most of history, the church has been underground. We'll get into that quite a bit later. But important to understand that. I close with this. When I went to Bob Jones University, Dr. Stuart Custer was the chairman of the Bible. I think he still is. So he's been there a long time. It's been a long time since I was there. He's still there. He said this. I'm sorry to say, he said this. In a debate, Marquette Manor Baptist Church in Chicago in 1984, he said, quote, "God has preserved His words, or His word, in the sands of Egypt." God has preserved His words in the sands of Egypt. Referring to those two manuscripts that I told you, mainly the Sinaiticus manuscript in the monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai in the waste paper basket. God has preserved His word in the sands of Egypt. Well, He's wrong. Sorry to say He's wrong. God has preserved His word through the transmission of it down through generation after generation through the godly seed, God-fearing people who meticulously copied it, revered it, and passed it on to the next generation. Most of the scholars of the present-day translations, as I mentioned earlier, most of them don't even believe that this Bible is God's, is the inerrant Word of God, the inerrant Word of God. And yet they're called scholars, and they're creating new texts all the time, new Bibles for people to read from and practice. So it's a serious matter. And thank God, you know, when you pick up your King James Bible, and by the way, there are some other good translations besides King James Bible. The main thing you have to remember is it has to come from the right source. It has to come from majority text. If it does, and they've done a good job, it's a good translation. But the King James, in my opinion, is still the top of the list. It's the best. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks this morning for not only giving us Your Word. It's God-breathed. You spoke to men. They wrote down and realized, even as they were writing, that they were writing Your words. And not only did You give us this word, but You have miraculously and supernaturally preserved it down through time through the power of Your Holy Spirit, through the vehicle of the church of which we are a part. So we thank You for preserving this word. And Father, as we read earlier in the text and the message about the reading of Your word and the revival that took place, help us to approach this word, realizing it as we open it up, these are Your very words, God-breathed words, to us, and that we are to revere them, fear them, recognize the significance, the impact that it has on our lives, and to take them seriously, and now to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth and make us the kind of disciples that will be a benefit to your kingdom. So, Father, I pray that you'll bless this word to our hearts, and we'll look at your word in a new light, realize the miraculous document that we hold in our hands that most people for most generations have never had the privilege of holding in their hand. We thank you that we have the complete Bible available to us. And yet, Father, as we look around us, we see the dark hour in which we live. We see people making all kinds of excuses why they can't follow the Word, why it doesn't really mean what it says. Help us to have the courage and the strength to read it clearly, plainly, and do what it says. For your glory, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.